O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us thy peace. Amen. The text of God's word for a special meditation on this Ash Wednesday evening is recorded in the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, reading in verse 3 the following words. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the precious ransom of poor lost sinners, beloved hearers of his precious word, and watchers with him in his bitter passion. Ash Wednesday is, as we well know, the first day of the Holy Lenten season. That period of 6 weeks leading up to Easter, during which we give particular attention to the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. And what a wonderful opportunity we have, especially in these midweek Lenten services, not only to hear once again the passion history of our Lord Jesus, namely the gospel account of what all he endured at the hands of his enemies, but to meditate upon its mysteries and to appreciate ever better the real significance of Christ's passive obedience. That is what he suffered at the hands of others as the Lamb of God, our dear Savior. Of course, most of us have heard the Blessed Passion history before, year after year. Many of us, since childhood already, when our parents made these precious Lenten services a regular part of our life and brought us faithfully every Wednesday evening to watch with Jesus one little hour in his bitter suffering, as we sang of that in our hymn just before. And how indelibly those images of our suffering Savior etched themselves in our minds and in our hearts already as little children to keep us focused anew every single year, again and again, upon the great price that Jesus paid for our sins. Sure, we as children we're sometimes tired after a long day at school, much like the sleepy disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. But by the grace of God, the Spirit indeed was willing to watch with Jesus, and we wouldn't have missed those opportunities for anything. The little sleep we missed once a week was a small price to pay compared to the priceless benefits that we received. This year in our brief Lenten meditations, we intend to focus upon the very reason for Jesus' suffering and death, namely our redemption. And on the basis of simple texts taken from the epistles, we shall explore our redemption in detail under seven specific topics. The first of these we consider this evening on the basis of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:3, namely the necessity of our redemption. Redemption is an act in which a price of sufficient value is rendered to buy back something. Or in the case of people, especially in the case of us poor sinners, to buy back someone from a state of bondage, from a state of indebtedness. The payment is usually made by someone other than the debtor himself, and with assets other than those which are to be redeemed. We use the term redemption in our everyday language today with respect to stocks and bonds, with respect to pieces of property held in lieu of unpaid taxes, with respect to items that we have pawned in an effort to secure some much-needed cash. But in cases of bondage, as for example in cases of kidnapping and extortion, we call the price paid for a redemption a ransom or a ransom price. An unusually large and often unreasonable payment, which the poor victim can scarcely come up with himself on his own, but which must be paid in order to save his life, or at least to secure his freedom. Now, in the case of us human beings, what was it exactly that made our redemption a necessity? That question is our specific focus this evening. And St. Paul answers it with just one little word in this text before us. He says that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. It was our sins that made Christ's entire work of redemption a necessity. When God created the world in the beginning, in six normal 24-hour days, out of nothing, by his powerful word, he made everything, the Bible says, very good. That is, according to the Hebrew, perfect and incapable of improvement. And he fully intended it to stay that way as a monument to his glory. He had created man as his foremost visible creature, perfectly righteous and holy. He had created man with a perfectly free will. And he had created man with a blissful knowledge of God and of his holy will. In that sense, God had created man in his very own image. Genesis 1, verse 27. But now, not long after the creation, man willingly and deliberately yielded to the temptation of the devil, who was once a holy angel, but fell away from God and became God's consistent enemy. They despised the will of God in favor of their own imagined desires, and they disobeyed God's simple prohibition regarding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. Thus, our first parents, Adam and Eve, transgressed God's holy law. They fell into sin, which is defined by Scripture in the Apostle John's epistle as the transgression of the law. They became totally corrupt and depraved. They became enemies of God, and they brought sin and its horrible consequences upon all of their descendants, including you and me. Now, this was a one-way street upon which Adam and Eve embarked that day. A street on which no U-turns were possible. A street that Jesus says leadeth to destruction. Once they had gone down this street, there was no going back. There was no second chance. There was no way in which Adam and Eve could have regained their holy estate. Why? Because their ability to be perfect had been destroyed by sin. They had lost their spiritual virginity, as it were. And nothing that they could ever do, nothing that they could ever say, nothing that they could ever give or sacrifice would or could undo the wrong, would or could erase its effect, remove its corruption, or regain the favor which they once had enjoyed with God in its fullness as his dear children. Man was now totally corrupt. He was ruined in body and soul. He had become spiritually blind, dead, and an enemy of God. He was inclined only to evil. He had no desire even to turn around what he had done and to make things right with God. And this total corruption was passed down by inheritance to every human being since Adam and Eve. By one man, sin entered into the world, Paul writes to the Romans. And since that day, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy, the Bible states, clearly and so plainly as it indicts every single human being, young and old. And so we too are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, the best things that we think we could come up with to do to gain God's favor, to make him happy with our behavior again, to take us back as his children. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, we confess with the prophet Isaiah in his 64th chapter. There is simply no way by which we can compensate God for our iniquities. There is no way that by doing good we can offset those iniquities or make it up to God, as it were. For Job reminds us of our wretched inability to do anything God-pleasing by nature. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one, he says. And the psalmist David adds, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So that certainly leaves me out of it, and it certainly leaves you out of it. Moreover, in addition to that terrible state of despair and hopelessness, at never being able to regain God's favor and love by doing better, by getting our act together, by rendering him satisfactions and compensatory damages, man was forever faced with God's constant wrath and displeasure, and the punishment that his justice declares for all that transgress his commandments. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not it just might die, but it shall die. The severity of that punishment was no news out of the blue to Adam and Eve. For God had warned Adam before he ever took a bite out of that fruit. God told Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And Eve had been fully informed of that well in advance, because she repeated the very same words to Satan before she deliberately disobeyed God's command and ate of the tree. Wherefore, for that simple reason, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. The Apostle Paul writes, "For that all have sinned." The wages of sin, what you and I have earned by our sins, and the just penalty due to God because of them, the wages of sin is death. Paul writes in Romans 6:23. Not just temporal death, the separation of the soul from the body here in this temporal existence, but eternal death. The everlasting separation of both soul and body from God forever in the never-to-be-quenched fire of hell. That punishment had to be paid to God's divine justice. God had every right to expect it and to demand it, and he had to expect it, and he had to demand it, if he himself were to remain just and holy as our God. So who indeed could pay such a price? If each of us had to pay it, and don't forget that the payment process of the wages of sin, everlasting death, lasts into eternity. If we were even to try to pay it, our eternal lot would be completely hopeless if left to our own devices. That is why our redemption was an absolute necessity, my beloved hearers. Somebody had to step up and to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Someone other than we ourselves had to be designated to pay the ransom price for us, both the price of perfection that God's law continues to demand of all mankind, in the words, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," and the price of retribution that God's law demands of every single sinner. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that someone, if he was to lay down the price of our redemption, had to be able to make good on both of those requirements at the same time, if the breach between God and men were ever to to be bridged and healed. He had to be perfectly obedient to the requirements of the law of God in and of himself, so that he would then be able, on behalf of all sinners, to lay down his perfect life on behalf of all mankind. And he had to be able to lay down his life in death and suffer the penalty of everlasting death, the pains of hell, on our part. So that's what it took for Christ to become the propitiation or payment in full for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Ask ye, who is this? Who is this wonderful Redeemer? Luther challenges us in his Reformation hymn. Jesus Christ, it is. He is the Lord of hosts, the only one completely qualified under God's standards to take on and to complete in perfect fashion this enormous task. Christ died for our sins, Paul writes, according to the scriptures. That's the way it had to be. And God knew that even before the foundation of the world. You see, as the all-knowing God from all eternity, God knew ahead of time that his perfect creatures, which he had created, would rebel against him, disobey him, and fall into sin. He didn't will that, as some false teachers would have you believe. He didn't ordain that to happen, because God is not the author of sin, the Bible tells us. That's the devil's thing. But God so loved the world which he had determined to create as a monument to his glory, that he, already in eternity, decreed a plan to redeem his rebellious creatures. A plan that would satisfy his justice and at the same time show forth the greatness of his divine mercy and grace. So what did he do? He gave his only begotten Son. He gave him as a gift to be manifested in the flesh in the fullness of time, to be made under the law the way we are, under the curse of the law, so that he could become man's substitute under God's justice, to redeem them that were under the law, to buy back from the bondage of Satan and slavery to sin all those who, since Adam and Eve, were under the curse of the law, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have the very opposite, everlasting life. He made him, his holy, eternal Son, who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we, who became the children of wrath even as others, both by inheritance and by our own disobedience, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There's the necessity of our redemption in all of its intensity, considering its price. There's the plan for our redemption in all of its wondrous simplicity, delivered to you this evening in this precious gospel message, which Paul says in our text he also received, which was also made known unto him to bring him the joy of salvation, as the Holy Ghost told him to pen these precious words for us. Hear this message always with gladness of heart. Accept it in humble, childlike faith. Confide in its great power, the power so great that it caused God to reconcile unto himself the unreconcilable. Poor, lost, wretched, condemned, helpless sinners, to reconcile them to his holy, just, and in Christ Jesus, gracious God and Lord. Praying to him in gratitude for salvation. O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us thy peace.